Welcome to the Sunday evening service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles and please, 1 Kings chapter 19, the bulletin says these are sermons upcoming on the miracles of Elijah. Really, that's just a little bit of a typo. It's the miracles of Elisha. And we're going to talk about the nearly, not one every evening service, but the miracles that Elisha did, nearly 32. Some have counted them that way. And that will be the focus of our evening services. I want to take some time and start tonight by asking the question, what is the purpose of miracles? There is a letter that came to a preacher and a freshman in college, a state college, writes to his pastor to say this: "My friends here, the unsaved friends that I have, tell me that there are miracles all over the Bible, so why is it now that we aren't seeing miracles today?" And they are using that as an objection not to believe the Bible. In other words, they're asking this freshman at a college, "Where have all the miracles gone?" Obviously, you turn on the television, you see all kinds of chicanery going on in the name of religion as people line up and under tents, and sometimes an evangelist with a white suit bops them on the head, be healed, and they fall backward, supposedly all new and made whole again. I think we need to start, first of all, with a definition. Tonight we'll just set the table, just meet Elisha before we start looking at all of his wondrous miracles that he accomplished by the power of God. What is a miracle? Well, here's a definition. There are many, but this is one that will work. A miracle is a suspension of the laws of nature for a wondrous occurrence that is naturally inexplicable, or that is, it is supernatural. It suspends the law of nature and verifiable by the witness and testimonies of others there. In other words, there has to be a suspension of the natural law for certainly a miracle or a wonder to occur. Why are these things not happening so much today? Are these things, these friends of this Christian boy at the state college, have they vanished, or where is the power of your God? If these things are all throughout the Bible, the whale that swallows the man, or the man that walks on water, or the man that heals the blind, where are these things? And sometimes in our own personal experience, we ask the Lord, "Lord, if you could do it then, why don't you handle this impossible thing in my life today?" Is it wrong to pray that way? Well, it's wise to point out that though we highlight miracles and we, by our attention, are drawn to them, they didn't happen just all over the Bible, did they? Certainly, they happened in measure throughout the history, the recorded history of the Bible. There are really three distinct periods in the Bible where miracles were clustered. Any of you remember those periods of time? I know this is, I feel like it's a Bible class tonight because you're all right here in front of me. But can you remember some of those times in the Bible when God specifically worked and did more miracles, at least recorded miracles, than at other times? Some of you do. I hear the whispers. There are key moments in Bible history. The first would be, of course, three in the past: Moses and Joshua, the deliverance of the Jews and the conquest, of course, of the Promised Land. Another time, some of you are, because that's where we're headed, Elijah and Elisha. Of course, Elisha, the one that asked, was known for asking for a double portion of thy spirit, Elijah. And Elijah said, "You've asked for a hard thing," but it's interesting, as you read the Bible, that he was able to do at least, or roughly half of as many miracles, or twice the miracles that Elijah did. And then another time, I would say, the period of Elijah and Elisha was a time of great apostasy in Israel. And then the third, of course, occurrence of a lot of miracles at one time in one place was the time of the Lord. and then that apostolic period that followed the Lord's resurrection ascension. The Lord endued some of His apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, those His closest associates, the disciples. That would be 12 apostles or 12 disciples minus one, Judas, plus one, plus Paul, and maybe Stephen. And outside of that close-knit group, we are not aware that others did divine miracles by the power of God. That was for that season. And certainly those miracles were there to authenticate, first of all, the work, the unique work of Jesus Christ to verify His claims as God Himself. And then there's coming another time when miracles will be known in a great way. Anybody know when that is? The end times, right? Where again we will see folks, at least two, there'll be miracles that escalate again as God does a great work, a special season as He prepares the world to, of course, usher in the millennial kingdom, and that will be the set the final stage. But it's interesting as I want to just read a verse for you. It says in Psalm 77:11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember. We're talking about remembering tonight. Remembering the wonders of old. In fact, if you were living between Moses and Joshua, and before Elisha and Elijah, or after Elisha and Elijah, before the coming of Christ, the Messiah, there would be plenty of days that you would not have seen miracles happening all over the place. The reason we talk so much about miracles is that they tend to grab our attention. They're dramatic. We remember those kinds of things. But even Psalm 77:11 says, we remember, Psalmist Asaph is saying, we remember and talk of the works of old, the wonders of old. It's an Old Testament passage, and he's referring back to these miracles, such as the crossing of the Red Sea and others. And they talked about it in the sense of the past tense. Now, I don't know how many of you look up when you come into our church sanctuary, but there's a verse that follows Psalm 77:11. It's verse 13. Let me read those two verses because they have great bearing on the subject tonight. The Bible says in Psalm 77, verse 12, I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. And then the verse that's right above the doors as you come into the sanctuary on the wall says this, thy way, O God, is in the wonders. No. I'm hoping that somebody raises it. I've memorized that verse, Pastor. I see it every Sunday, so I'm going to stand up and quote. No, maybe you haven't memorized it. But here's what it says. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So there were many periods of time in history where wonders weren't happening all over the place. And the great training for us is that God has always wanted us to focus not on signs and on wonders, but on the Word. Even in those days, it was in the sanctuary where sacrifices were given. And these, of course, were symbols of the coming final sacrifice for sin. And so they looked forward by faith to that Messiah who would come and take care of their sins. We now, in this day and age, don't have a lot of miracles happening all over the place either, unless you want to believe some of these who occupy these large tents and have these rallies where miracles are done every Friday night. But we, by faith, look back to the finished work of Christ, and we don't trust device or creed, but we trust the ever-living One. His wounds for us plead. We trust the written Word. It's just as they came to the sanctuary, the temple, or the tabernacle, and they listened to the writings of the prophets, and of course, the Pentateuch being read, the writings of Moses, and they sang the hymns, the psalm book. They sang from the book of Psalms. Their hearts were told and directed by God to fixate on the finished Word or the Word of God. We're not to be sign seekers, are we? Luke 11:29 says, a wicked generation seeketh signs. And the miracle of all miracles was the day Jesus came up out of that tomb, conquered death, and finished that long tradition of signs that pointed towards the finished work of Christ. We live looking back. Old Testament saints live looking forward. Let me ask you again, so then what is the purpose, you think, of miracles biblically? We've talked about it. a little bit, and I'll give you an opportunity to actually answer that question. And as you're thinking, let me just say this. It might surprise you. If we were to take a chronicle or just take just summarize all the stories of missionaries that serve all over the world, even today, and have served from almost the beginning of time, we would probably know that there are many things happening in deference from heaven or accordance to God's sovereign will and providence to His servants. Miracles, I would call them miracles, that defy human explanation. And these things are still occurring, and not to the scale perhaps that we see in these three time periods, but God is still doing wondrous things, not just in saving folks. I was reading a missionary story about a work in China where a man was pushed out of the third story window by soldiers that burst into the meeting and pushed him out of the third story window, and he landed on the ground and just shook himself, stood up, and walked away. Another story about a baby that was tossed out of a second story window, and the baby survived without a scratch or a problem. I've heard a missionary tell me at college about walking on hot coals in Africa because the demon-possessed tribesmen were doing the same, and they expected him to have a God at least as powerful as the demons. And so one day he told his wife, "I'm going to do this, honey. I may not come back home with feet that are healthy and well. They'll be charred to death, but I'm going to do this." And he said he started walking across this same bed that the demon-possessed tribesmen were walking across. And he said he came home. He just said, "I kept walking. I didn't dare stop. I walked all the way to the house and the hut where my wife was." And he said, "The amazing thing is I picked up my feet and there were no scratches, no burn marks, no charred flesh." God was able to provide a little bit of a miracle there. Other people talk about just cancer and other things that are reversed without any human explanation. But the question again is, what is the biblical reason for miracles? In answer to the boy's question, miracles in the Bible were not an everyday occurrence. They were clustered around three seasons and one coming at the end times. And then today, the answer might be there are probably more sovereign works of God's providence that we know about. We are not hyper-dispensationalists. That is, God is not locked in a box. We can't put God in a box. Say, "God, you can only work in the time of Moses. You can only work in the time of Elijah. You can only work in the time of the disciples and the apostles." God did a mighty work during those times for a purpose. It doesn't say that we cannot say, "Now, God, your hands are tied. No miracles today." I just wanted to throw in that disclaimer for you a little bit. God can do anything He wants at any time, provided it's according to His sovereign plan and will. But let me go back to you. Let's answer the question. And really, there's probably more than one good answer to this. What are some of the reasons that God in the Bible does miracles or did miracles? Give me some good ideas. Right, it was a time of captivity, and God had promised through Moses to lead the people out. And so there was a verification, wasn't there, of the authority that God had vested in His leader. And it was a testimony, too, to the unsaved folks there in Egypt about the power of God being greater than their false gods there. Good answer from the second row. Anyone else with a possible answer for this? Why were there miracles in the Bible? If God just wants us to trust the Word, why miracles? Right? Many of the miracles happened and were predicted in the Old Testament. Came to pass. Anyone else? Yes, Julie. The miracles were there for the glory of God. It was, and certainly there was a great opportunity for God to prove His own power. Remember, in fact, I shared this in chapel with the little ones. A man who was brought, a paralytic man, dropped through the roof. Remember that? And Jesus looked at him, says, and understood his heart. Only Jesus can do that. And looked at him and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And all the Pharisees in the crowded room, said, "Blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. That's blasphemy." And so God, the Lord looks to them and what does He say? Remember? Some of you weren't in that chapel, I can tell. He looks at him and says what? He says, "What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" to this man paralyzed for all these years? Of course, nobody answered the question, but the obvious answer, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because we don't know what's happening in there. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus proves the greater by doing the lesser. He turns to the man after he has forgiven his sins, knowing his faith. He turns to the man and says, okay, rise up, get up, take up your bed and go home. The man does that, proving that that's the lesser of the two miracles, to heal someone. To forgive sins is something, of course, only God can do. And he proves that he was powerful in that situation. So it is for the glory of God. Any other ideas about miracles? Why were they there? That's a great answer. That's a great answer. Especially after Jesus rose again, ascended, there was that time period before the Scriptures were written. These men were going to be the writers of Scripture, Paul and the other apostles to whom the Lord had endued this power. 1 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostle were manifested in the Corinthian church. But you know something? God gave these men real power because when these men came to town before they had a Bible, and you were to go to a meeting, and at the one meeting there was a man who was healing folks, and these healings were verifiable, they were complete, they were instantaneous. You were going to go hear that man instead of the man that claimed to be some kind of a preacher from God. So these men, until the Bible was completed, were given certain wonderful divine power. Just that close-knit group of men called apostles. And I do not believe there are any more apostles being made today. They're just not. They have to be eyewitnesses to the great work of God on the cross and close followers in that first century. And God gave them great power to do these things. And it's interesting, even in that text this morning, Romans 12, that list of gifts for people in the church, for believers, excluded the sign gifts. And that's because Romans was written 4 years at least after the book of Corinthians. And we're seeing as these apostles go off the scene, as the word is completed, and also the book of Ephesians doesn't mention sign gifts. And after the men die, these apostles die, there's no record of any healing miracles after the book of Acts. We don't see it in the early church after the book of Acts. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if I got off on a rabbit trail, but that was a good answer, whatever it was. They do draw attention. They verify that those who are messengers or proxies, we could call them proxies of Jesus Christ, and they authenticate their ministry and message. All right, let me give you some other. I think I saw one more hand back here. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. We know of at least 3 resurrections that the Lord was a part of, instrumental in, proving that He's the Lord of life. Let me give you some good reasons for miracles. We're just setting the stage for the wonder worker. I don't believe in faith healers today. I believe in faith healing, but not faith healers. I do believe the time of the apostles is over. God still works in a mighty way, here's some good reasons for Bible miracles, since we're going to talk about a series on miracles. They draw attention to something very important. They grab our attention. By nature, a miracle does that. Secondly, they demonstrate power from a greater source than any human potential. The devil will be the god of lying wonders, but when Jesus performs a miracle, it suspends the laws of nature. It truly is a divine sovereign act. An accomplishment. Number 3, miracles, I mentioned this earlier, are instantaneous, supernatural, and complete. These people that often come to these healing lines show up the next Sunday in the same line with the same set of crutches. It's important to know that they're instantaneous, supernatural, and complete. They are actually creative. When God gave that man who had been paralyzed from his birth a new set of legs, he leaped up praising God in the temple. God created new tissue. God created it's a miraculous work of His. Number 4, they're always given to validate the messengers of God, which is a tight-knit group, especially those who were apostles and prophets and patriarchs such as Moses and Elijah. And they are to validate the messenger as a messenger from God as well as to validate His message. And so it's important. And number 5, they point to the supreme authority of God over all things. And they also, number six, preview a time when all things will be made new. Everybody that was healed in the Bible eventually died, right? But God is, by these miracles, letting us know that that in His time and His economy, there will be a time where we'll return to the ideal, where their death will be no more. And so they're a sovereign work of God, supernatural in scope and effect, designed to draw attention to the power, work of God, a work of Christ, and the authority of God. And in the age of Elijah and Elisha, why do you suppose it was so important that God almost burst through the scene of dark? Why do you think it's so important that God did that? I mentioned the season in which we find ourselves when we study the life of Elisha, but it was a tremendously dark period of history for the Jews and for the world. In fact, let me just share. I've got more notes tonight than I've got time to cover, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, as we get into the really the ground scripturally before we hear about Elisha and his calling and all that and the miracles that he did. In 2 Kings chapter 1, there is the story of the king who was one of the last, not last king, but one of the, about the middle kings in the history of Israel. 19 kings Israel had, not one of them was any good. And this king that was mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1 was so evil that he was wounded in an accident, around a domestic accident. He fell through a lattice, and he was wounded and then got sick, and he thought he was going to die. So what he did, and this is just indicative of the culture, instead of asking Elijah, am I going to live or die, and what should I do to repent, he sends an envoy to the neighboring country to ask from Baalzebub, the false god of the Philistines, go inquire whether I will improve or not. Elijah catches this envoy of messengers that are going from the headquarters of the Christian king of all the nations, right? The land of the Jews. He's sending people to the demons to figure out whether or not what his future's about. And so Elijah catches wind of this. He stops the group of men and says, save your steps. Your king is going to die. Go tell him that. And the king sends out two more envoys of 50. And each one are smote and killed. And finally, the last group that comes, they all fall on their knees before Elijah and say, don't kill us. He says, go tell the king he's going to die. But what a sad state of affairs. Elijah, of course, has ministered to the kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel, and it's just a horrible scene, and there's been this big showdown at Mount Carmel. And just to hurry up the narrative a little bit, look with me at 1 Kings 19 for a few minutes before we partake together the Lord's table. There's such a horribly mortal battle with the demon world that is really taking over the country during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, that the Lord Himself breaks through in the scene and says, I'm going to bring some light of authority to my messengers in a dramatic way so that these nations will not be forever lost. We know that the kingdom of the north, Israel, went into captivity at 722, and then it was followed ultimately by Judah, who both nations didn't hearken. But God says, I'm going to put just a dramatic stamp of my power on these two men who are living at a time period in Israel's history where there's a lot at stake. As demonic activity increases, God rises to the challenge. We see this in the last part of the tribulation where these two witnesses appear and they have the power. We believe it'll be Moses and Elijah. Many folks do. They will reappear in the tribulation period, and they will stand, and out of their mouths they'll have the power to shoot fire somehow and destroy the enemy. They will be killed midway through, and their bodies will be lying in the street for 3.5 days, and then they will rise again, a symbol, a sign of the resurrection. But here, God gives these two men great power, and we see that that's the kind of the culture. The purpose of miracles is, of course, to just validate God and His work We see the culture was dark and really demonic. And then we see quickly the calling of this man, Elisha. It's a wonderful story. No time to fully develop it. But the king that precedes, of course, Elisha's calling is Ahab. And it's nearly now 848 B.C. And there is this just darkness over the land. And Elijah has this wonderful day of victory on top of Mount Carmel. And no one, although there is this verbal assent, and there is no God in Israel but God. Baal, but there's no real turn, and he runs back to the palace ahead of the king. You know the story, and she doesn't change her heart. It doesn't matter how many great signs are out there. If the heart is evil and willfully so, it doesn't turn. And so there's this ministry meltdown. You know it as Elijah turns, and the calling of Elisha really comes from a dark cave near Mount Horeb. As Elisha, you know the story, you can follow it there in 1 Kings 19. As Elisha runs really from this evil queen, he drops his servant off, he takes off, he gets halfway down, and an angel ministers to him. And in that strength of that bread and that cake, he goes on to Mount Horeb, Mount of Moses, where the covenant with the people were. He wants to get back to a place where he knows that God is still made promises, and he leaves all this stuff behind, 250 miles north, and he goes to this place where God had met with Moses, and it was a special place. And I think there's probably a hotel there for preachers that are discouraged. I don't know, but he crawls in one of the caves, and he says, "Lord, you know how zealous," or jealous is the word in the King James, "how jealous I've been for your cause." And the Lord takes this really discouraged preacher. He fell prey to that spirit of selfishness, that self-focus. "Lord, if you're in this, where are the results? If you're in this, why aren't you turning the heart of the king again?" Well, there's such a desperation in his spirit. In verse 14, I mentioned, he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And I'm the only one left." And then they're saying, "They're looking for my life. It's not for lack of trying, Lord. I've given my life. I've preached my heart out." And the Lord reminds this wonderful prophet, Elijah, in the depths of his desperation, that he controls the nations. In verse 16, we see, or at least three things that precipitate the calling of Elisha. And we'll just stop with this, but it says there's three things I want you to do, Elijah. First of all, he says, I want you to know that not all is lost. Let's go back here to verse 16. "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou appoint," back to 15, "anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria, and then go find Jehu, the son of Nimshi, that ferocious king, and anoint him over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, shalt thou anoint to be in thy room or in thy stead or in thy place." And the Lord is saying, listen, first of all, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. I'm in control of the nations, even Syria, and my overarching plan is marching on. I've not lost my focus. I've not lost the kingdom. I've not lost the battle. And so to help you, and this is so important, I know you're so discouraged. In fact, twice he asked Elijah, "What are you doing here? What are you doing so far out of your place?" Isn't it true about discouragement? It takes us out of the place of service. We get to a place where we lick our wounds and we just think, "God, go ahead and take me out. I'm not better than my fathers." He says that. I'm a loser. You're not anointing my ministry, you don't care. All these self-focused problems. And he looks at results and thinks, well, perhaps God is dead. And God reminds him that he is taking care of the situation in Syria. He's going to take care of the situation religiously in his own country. Yes, God will use his own means to do that. And Elijah, I want you to be faithful. And Elijah, I want you to get some help. I want you to get an understudy. I want you to get somebody that'll stand with you. God wasn't done with Elijah. Elijah would serve another 10 years. He says, I want you to get somebody that will stand with you, that has the same vision for righteousness that you have. Time to quit sucking your thumb. Find some help. And go the right direction. Go find Elisha. And when he found Elisha, at the end of the chapter, what an interesting thing it is. Elisha's doing pretty well. He's in a field. He's a farmer. And it doesn't mean that the verse there where he's plowing with, what is it, how many teams of oxen? Here it is, verse 19. They found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. It doesn't mean they were teamed up together. Usually it was just one man following two oxen. So there was all these different groups of oxen plowing, and he was behind one of these teams. And he comes by in typical Elijah fashion, without a lot of, hello, how do you do? He tosses his mantle of an animal skin, and he throws it over Elisha's shoulder, and that's a symbol in that time of, I'm adopting you, I'm taking you in, I'm bringing you into my team, I'm putting my confidence in you to be a disciple or a son of mine. I'm bringing you into the family by covenant. This is the sign. And so he's plowing away, paying attention to his furrow, I'm sure, the row he's... And here comes this... And everybody knew Elijah, and he came just kind of walking by and nonchalantly, without a lot of greeting, tossed this over his shoulders and kept walking. It says Elisha, the text, had to catch up with him. He pulled the oxen to a stop, and he left the oxen, verse 20, ran after Elijah, who was continuing to walk, and said, let me, I pray, kiss my father and my mother. Elijah would minister 24 years, and Elisha would minister 50 years. So he's probably a young man at this point. And then I will follow thee. And it seems pretty harsh in the Authorized Version. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Really, to understand this, you'd have to understand the context a little bit. He is not saying, whatever. Whatever, if you're a mama's boy, run home if you have to. He's not saying that. He's saying, go home, but don't you forget what we've done here today. Don't forget that I've called you by this symbol and this act into the ministry, and I want you to leave what you have here and follow me. And what a neat friendship developed over the last 10 years as Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. And we're going to see that Elisha, so different from Elijah, began to develop this wonderful heart for this. No two different people. Somebody said, I think it was Tom, I married somebody. So we all do, right? We marry opposites. These two men were opposites. And yet God knew that he was going to use this more gracious, more mild-mannered servant in a marvelous way. In fact, when Elisha finally gets to the end of his time of serving with Elijah, what does he do? As God leads them on those 20 miles that day, the final day of Elijah's life, he leads them and leads them, and finally there's three times where Elijah says to Elisha, stop following me. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to stop following you. There's something that I want from you. And this mild-mannered man, Elisha, was wild and confrontational and hairy, and he was the rebuker of kings, and Elisha was gracious. He was more of a political consult to the kings. He was more gracious and kind, and yet when he followed Elijah around, as we'll see next time, the day that God translated Elijah, he said, I want something. I want something from you. And I'm going to hang on to you until I get it. You know what that was. He says, I want a double portion. The power of God that was on your life. That's a high request. And I wonder if our teenagers, our young men, I wonder if you and me have that same sort of desire. Lord, what if God just gave you that same blank check he gave Solomon? What do you want? Would it be an airplane or a bigger salary? Would it be greater results or more popularity? Or Lord, I just want to know your power in a greater way than I ever have. I want to know your power, the power that changes lives. You know, I wonder sometimes if we just assume that God owes us, that somehow we're entitled. Oh, here's this man, Elisha. What I love about him, we just met him tonight, a farmer. But he says, let me go kiss mom and dad, and I'm coming. For 10 years, he follows the great prophet. And at the end of that time, he says, Elijah, you're going to cross the Jordan. I don't care where you're going. 20 miles they walked around that day. And the prophets kept saying, hey, Elisha, leave him alone. He's going home. He's being translated today. And he says, no, I'm not. I want what Elijah has in full measure. And I wonder if our kids want what we have, if it's truly of God. That's a legacy that Elisha received from Elijah. Well, let's pray together. And as we're praying, I'm going to ask the men to come forward and we'll serve the elements together. Father, how thankful we are for this miracle worker. He was certainly empowered by the God of Elijah. We know that you were wanting to do a wonderful work and validate the ministry of Elisha at a difficult time in history. And we're thankful that you, through his great desire and his faithfulness, answered his prayer. And what a joy to see that he was used for such a long period of time when the country needed him in a great way. And I pray, Lord, that we would have our sights set on the right thing, that we would be willing to have an appetite, a desire for things that are heavenly and not just the things of this earth. Lord, I thank you for what you give us. May we understand you would like to give us things in greater measure in accordance to our faith, in accordance to our desire to serve you. May from this group of people before me there arise some Elishas and Elijahs who are willing to seek God in all of his greatness and his power, to do great things, to ask you for that wonderful attendance of power in our lives. We now thank you, Lord, for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this is a time of reflection. As we gather together behind these elements, they're reflective or they are symbolic. They in themselves have no saving effect or power to change a life. They just remind us of the great sacrifice of the Lord. And God wants us to remember on a regular basis what he's done for us. I know that men, your wives, love to be remembered certain days, anniversaries, and birthdays. And it's great that we can come together as a church and remember that singular act that saved us long ago. We look back to the cross as the Old Testament folks look forward to it, and we're thankful for a living Savior. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you come together in one place, be careful how you eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another. He's talking to the Corinthians, and they were abusing the table of the Lord. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, he says, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? He says, I do not praise you. Then he goes on to say, I've received of the Lord that I deliver this unto you, that the Lord, the same night, right before he was crucified, he took bread as a symbol and he broke it and gave thanks and reminded them, this is typical of my body which will be broken for you, blameless, sinless, spotless. And he also took the cup, lifted it up and said, this is the new covenant or the testament, my blood. Do this often in remembrance of me. As we come together, let's bow our heads. And again, the three great commands is to reflect, to remember, and then to rejoice. So let's take some moments and before we partake together and just ask the Lord to search our hearts, that we would be clean before him, that we would partake in a worthy manner. Let's pray silently for just a moment.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.